Good morning, brothers and sisters. I love you so much. I'm so grateful to be able to stand before you this morning. Last Sunday evening, I presented a sermon about a wife's biblical obligation to submit to respect her husband. And afterwards, a couple of big, strong guys said, "We've come to be your bodyguard." Tonight, the shoes on the other foot, we're going to talk about husbands and how they should love their wives from Ephesians 5 as we continue our series there. So I hope you'll come back tonight and make sure that your husband's here, ladies. Do you ever wonder how different your life would be if some momentous thing had never happened? What if you weren't blessed with an American birth certificate? What if you had been born in a brutally oppressive nation such as North Korea? What if your children had never been born? Your grandchildren? How different would your life be if you didn't know Jesus? What if Jesus had lived and died but didn't rise from the dead? The church at Corinth was wrestling with the concept of bodily resurrection. The Jews in the church remembered the bleak picture of death painted by many writers of the Old Testament. To them, Sheol was a gray world of the dead, where departed people lived a shadowy existence without strength, without light, cut off from men and from God. There are many scriptures I could share with you in this vein. I just want to read a couple. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? From Psalm 88. In the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9. The Old Testament scriptures do present an occasional glimpse of future glory, as in Isaiah's apocalyptic section, Isaiah 24 through 27. But the general outlook is very pessimistic. This reality makes the faith of the ancient saints even more impressive. People like Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Job, they didn't know what you know. They loved God just because He was God, even though they didn't necessarily expect an eternal reward of bliss. The Gentiles in the Corinthian church believed in life after death, but pagan ideas had led them to think of death as the eternal loss of the body. For them, loss of body meant loss of individuality. The Roman philosopher Seneca wrote, "When the day shall come which shall part this mixture of divine and human, here where I found it, I will leave my body, myself I will give back to the gods." It's no wonder that death made the Gentiles feel a deep dread. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul takes issue with the false notions of both Jews and Gentiles. There is life after death. That life will be glorious. You will retain yourself, a perfected personality and body. If people don't rise bodily from the dead, then even Jesus isn't risen. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is of first importance. This is the heart of the good news message. The death and resurrection of Christ are the momentous events anticipated in the Scriptures, the writings of the Hebrews that we call the Old Testament. Paul says that he delivered to the Corinthians what he had himself received. He didn't invent the resurrection story. Neither did anyone else. The resurrection of Christ is supported by a powerful body of evidence. Verse 5 says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. The 12 are the apostles. Peter and the other apostles were very credible witnesses, men who gained no human reward for their testimony and, in fact, suffered for it. And the details of the resurrection accounts include some eye-popping subtleties. I know that's an oxymoron, but what I mean is that there are some things in the resurrection accounts that are so subtle we don't really notice them until someone points them out, and then our eyes come wide open. Why didn't I see that? I'll share with you an example. Turn to John 20 and verse 6. Gary read for us verses 1 through 8. And we found that the ladies were the first to the tomb, found it empty, told the apostles about it. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first, takes a peek inside, doesn't go in, but when Peter arrives, all out of breath, he enters the tomb. John 26 and 7. "Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself." Remember that the story circulated by the Jewish authorities after Jesus rose was that the disciples had stolen the body. And this idea is still one of the theories that skeptics float when they try to explain the empty tomb. But look at these verses. If grave robbers took the body, would they unwrap it first? Remember that 100 pounds, Roman pounds, 72 of our own pounds, of spices were placed on Jesus' body, and then he was wrapped and wrapped and wrapped with linen strips. If you're going to steal a corpse, would you unwrap it first? Would grave robbers neatly fold the grave clothes before leaving the tomb? That's ridiculous, isn't it? What Peter and John saw was consistent with a resurrection, not a grave robbery. Paul's own experience with Jesus is one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection. Let's return to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. Paul has mentioned by name a number of witnesses who saw Jesus. He also refers to a time when Christ appeared to 500 at one time. Some of them, most of them, he says, were still living at the time. And then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's critics thought of him as the miscarriage apostle. He didn't walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He wasn't one of the 12. Paul wasn't just a Johnny come lately. He was a Christian with a bloody history. A former blasphemer who violently oppressed the church and tried by his own admission to destroy it. In an ironic twist that his critics couldn't foresee, Paul's despised apostleship has become exceptional evidence for the defense of the gospel story. Not even the smartest skeptic can explain Paul's conversion. In AD 32, how did a violent persecutor of the church come to love Jesus with such ferocity? Did he read something? For example, did he read the New Testament documents? Was he convinced by the story written by John or Luke, for example? No. In AD 32, no New Testament documents had been written. Of course, it's very reasonable to expect that other documents had been written. But since Paul hated the church so much and hated Jesus, what are the chances that he would have read such documents? If he got his hands on them, he would have burned them or shredded them in his anger. He didn't read something. Well, then, was he won over by a friend? Maybe a Christian in his family taught him that Jesus rose from the dead, and he thought about it and came to believe it. That couldn't have happened either. Saul of Tarsus hated Christians. They were terrified of him. He had no Christian friends. He went from house to house rounding up Christians and bringing about their death or their torture or imprisonment. There's only one logical explanation of how Saul, the church hater, the Jesus hater, became the most passionate, effective, hardworking apostle. He saw the risen Lord. On the road to Damascus, he saw the face of Jesus, and he couldn't help but believe. He didn't just believe, he knew. But what if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead that Sunday morning? Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19. Beginning in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is a bold and honest statement. A fraud doesn't encourage an investigation of his claims. But intense scrutiny is exactly what Paul is inviting. Did Jesus in fact rise from the dead? Is the evidence credible and persuasive? If not, the entire Christian faith is falsified. We have a false message. Verse 14, our preaching is in vain. Minus the resurrection, our message is empty of historical meaning. But the gospel is, by definition, the proclamation of a unique historical event, the death, burial, and resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise, our message is worse than worthless. It is a lie. We have false apostles. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Paul says it himself and the other eyewitnesses. As Christians, we love and honor the apostles. We admire their transformation. For example, James and John were such hotheads that Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. But John, in his old age, became known to history as the apostle of love. We admire their grace for their enemies. Paul wished that he could go to hell in place of his Israelite kinsmen who hated him. We admire the apostles' perfect willingness to suffer beatings, stoning, imprisonment, and death for the gospel. We admire their irrepressible joy. And so we submit to their inspired guidance on everything. How to dress, how to resolve conflict, how to identify inappropriate humor, how to train our children, how to relate to our spouses, how to respond to the poor and needy, how to develop our work ethic, how to relate to government authority. But if Jesus didn't rise, Paul, Peter, John, they are false apostles. They are bare-faced liars. We have a false faith. Verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What we believe is that Jesus is the risen Lord, God's holy and fully divine Son. Turn to the book of Romans, one book to the left in your Bible from 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. A very familiar text. Romans 10, 9, Paul says, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And since Jesus lives again, we live again. We are forgiven. The old sinful self is buried with Jesus. Go back four chapters to Romans 6, verse 3. The chapter begins by asking the thoughtful question, since we have experienced grace, is it okay for us to sin? Live a sinful life? And Paul says, absolutely not. Verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, we have faith. But if Jesus didn't rise, everything we believe is counterfeit. We have a false hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 18 and 19, which we have already read, Paul says, "Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, we are of all men most to be pitied." Brothers and sisters, things happen to us and to others that baffle our understanding. Life has problems with no apparent solutions and questions with no apparent answers. Life has dark places where holding on is the only thing to do. Faith is always a victory. The victory of the soul that tenaciously maintains its clutch on God. Our victory is inspired by hope of a bodily resurrection. Our tenacious grasp of God's hand is empowered by hope of eternal life in His awesome presence. But if Jesus didn't rise, we are to be pitied. We have sacrificed everything in return for nothing. Our hope is empty. Our life meaningless. All we can expect in death is worms, dirt, and decay. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, which says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Every Jewish reader would immediately see Paul's picture here. The Passover fell at the time when the barley harvest was ready to be gathered. New barley flour was offered to God at Passover. And until then, no new barley flour could be sold in the market or baked in bread. The first fruits were a sign of the harvest to come. And the resurrection of Jesus is a sign of the resurrection of all believers on the last day. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so unspeakably precious to the church? Not just this Sunday, but every first day of the week. The resurrection proves that truth is stronger than falsehood. Jesus said, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth," John 8:40. His enemies did murder him, and if he didn't rise, falsehood ultimately triumphs over truth. The resurrection proves that good is stronger than evil. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil," John 8:44. The powers of darkness crucified Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Satan defeated God. The resurrection proves that love is stronger than hate. The Bible says that having loved his own who are in the world, Jesus loved them to the end, John 13:1. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then hate prevailed over his beautiful love. The resurrection proves that life is stronger than death. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. But if Jesus didn't rise, then there is no abiding life. There is no way to God. Let me finish by emphasizing the power of the resurrection in more practical terms. If Jesus hadn't risen, then women would still be treated like personal property. If he hadn't risen, then slaves would still be in bondage all around the world. If he hadn't risen, then racial hatred would still be an almost universal reality. If he hadn't risen, then our great nation would never have been founded on the principles of life, liberty, and justice. So, why should I confess and obey the risen Lord? I should confess and obey the risen Jesus because I don't want to be lost. I don't like to even think about hell. I certainly don't want to go there. But I deserve to go there, even if I'm a good person, because I'm a sinner. I should confess and obey the risen Lord because I want to go to heaven. God is good. He loves me. He sent his own son to die in my place. Heaven will be a place where there are no dark places, no problems, no pain, no tears, no death. I want to see that. I want to live forever and ever with God. I should confess and obey the risen Lord because I love people. I love my family. I love my church family. The best people that I know are people who love God and serve Jesus. I don't want to be separated from them. I want to be in heaven with them. And I should confess and submit to the risen Lord because doing so makes my life better right now. It sweetens my pleasures and makes problems easier to deal with. It helps me to make better personal choices that promote peace and unity and love. Do you believe in the risen Lord? Do you believe in your heart that on the third day he rose from the dead? And some 6 weeks later ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God? Do you believe that he's coming again in the clouds? That he will gather his people to himself and take them home forever? Have you confessed that faith and showed your confidence in Christ's power by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you haven't done that, it is our prayer this morning, our fervent hope, that you'll come as we sing the invitation song.